I'm a throw-in all of a sudden, you know.
Four fifteen,
leaning on the everlasting arms.
Soul in its promise, fix and sorrows.
NFL. Yes, referee.
Okay, I think I can sing bass tonight, so I hope you can put up with my voice. It's a little lower than usual. All right, if we could open up this evening to Galatians chapter 2. I went to work Tuesday morning. I felt fine. By supper time, I noticed my throat starting to feel scratchy, and then all of a sudden, it just comes on you. That's how these things happen sometimes. But anyway, it sounds a lot worse than it is. I don't feel bad. You're the ones that have to just put up with the sound. All right, well, we're in, finally moved to chapter 2 here of Galatians. It's 14 years later here. It tells us in the first verse, and let's start out by reading these first 10 verses, which we'll try to cover this evening. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We'll talk a little bit about that as we work through here. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they that the gospel saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now we'll see that really there's no difference. The gospel is the gospel. And we'll talk about that a little bit later here. But for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mightily in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. All right, let's have a short word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revealed word of God with the preserved word of God. And we pray as we look into these few verses this evening that you'd help us to understand the message and be able to apply where needed. We thank you for your blessings to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we've got a little snippet here of a story. Paul returning to Jerusalem here. And there's a number of characters that are mentioned here. And I thought it'd be good to just rehearse who these people are. Obviously, the first one is Paul himself, and known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one that's opening up the gospel to the Gentile world. And the second one mentioned here is Barnabas. And Barnabas, obviously one of Paul's closest friends, the one that reached out to him at his conversion, helped him. When the rest of the Christians weren't trusting him, didn't know if they should allow this guy in here who had been such a persecutor. And so Barnabas is here. His name means son of encouragement. And, anytime Barnabas shows up in the scripture, He's always encouraging somebody. He's helping somebody, whether they be Christian or whether they be lost. He's an encourager. And right from the earliest days of Christianity here, when the Christians were called Christians first at Antioch, Barnabas is there and always helping, always encouraging. And if you remember, he's the one that accompanied Paul on that first missionary journey. He was the one that was there, and you remember about partway through, John Mark got discouraged and quit. And of course, the next time Paul wanted to go again, Barnabas was ready. Why don't we take John Mark with us again? And he said, "No way, not that guy. He's a quitter." And so he took Silas, and Barnabas said, "All right, well then I'll take John Mark." And of course, you know, toward the end of Paul's life, who did he call for? John Mark. And I don't know if he'd have called for John Mark if there hadn't been a Barnabas to pick him up. And so we need to be like Barnabas. We need to watch for Christians who get discouraged and who maybe at times get weary in the work and maybe get a little discouraged in their Christian life. And we need to pick those people up because God is the God of second chances. I always like that verse in Jonah where it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time." And that's a blessing. You know, if we all never got second chances, I don't think too many of us would be doing much. We just wouldn't be. And so Barnabas was that kind of guy. He was the kind of fellow that would come along and encourage people and pick them up. And so he's mentioned here. he was Paul's companion on the first missionary journey. He also mentions Titus. Now, Titus was a Gentile believer. Was not a Jew. He was one that had been led to Christ by Paul, and in fact, we believe that. I mean, according to Titus 1:4, we believe he was a product of Paul's ministry there in the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, you could almost call him Exhibit A of the fact that a Gentile could be saved and could become a child of God. Titus would be an example of that. And in the later years, Titus assisted Paul by going to some of the most difficult churches to help them solve their problems. Titus was the fella that did that. Titus 1:5 mentions that. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Talks about that. But anyway, then we have three pillars of the church mentioned here. We have Cephas, who we know as Peter, and John, and then James. Now, when this word James comes up, you always wonder, which James are you talking about? Is it James, the son of Zebedee? Is it James, the brother of our Lord? Is it James, the son of Alphaeus? Now, some people think that's only two people. I particularly think that there's three there, but we won't part fellowship over it regardless. But anyway, this particular James is the brother of our Lord. And we know from other scripture that Jesus had four earthly brothers. And I believe it was at least two sisters. We don't have an exact number on that, but at least two. Because it says sisters at one point. So, but anyway, James here is the brother of our Lord. And this is also the same James that wrote the book of James. So that's the James that we're talking about here. And then, of course, Peter, we know him from the prominent part he plays in the gospel. And John, of course, this is the John who was in the inner circle with Peter, John, and James were the three that were the inner circle. And so that's the three that we're talking about here, Peter and James, or Peter, James, and that's not that James. It's the other James. It was the other James, but forget that. Peter and John are part of the inner circle. But anyway, let's continue to move on here. This particular James now was the son of Joseph and Mary, so a half-brother of our Lord. And, you know, it's interesting. We know from one passage there in Acts that Jesus' brethren did not accept him during his earthly ministry. It was afterward that they became believers and after the resurrection. And you can understand that. You know, he's one of their brothers growing up, and maybe they just saw him as a brother, and as a brother or to these girls and to the four other brothers. And but after the resurrection, that's when it clicked with them. This is not just our earthly brother. This is the Son of God. This is our Savior. And that James came to trust in that. Now, we've got a scenario starting here in verses 1 and 2, where Paul returns now after being in Antioch on the first missionary journey. He had opened the door up to the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jewish legalists that we talked about several weeks ago are there in Jerusalem. We call them Judaizers. They're there, and they are upset with this report that the gospel is being spread, and that it's now Jew and Gentile together. That can't be. It can't happen. They weren't happy about it. And so Paul is coming back now to meet and to take these people on. And, you know, that's the kind of guy Paul was. He was never intimidated, never walked away from a fight. You know, I picture Paul as the kind of a guy, you know, I heard this said about one of my former pastors, that there's three types of people in the world. There's people that if they see trouble coming at them, they'll walk over across the street and they'll walk by on the other side. And then there are some people that see trouble coming at them and they will meet it head on. And then there's other people that see trouble over on the other side of the street and they'll go over and get in the middle of it. Well, I don't know that Paul was quite like that, but this pastor that I used to have was like that. But anyway, this Paul was never going to back down. Paul was a guy that was not going to back down from a confrontation. He was going to face it with truth. And this is what he's doing here. He's returning to Jerusalem to take on the Judaizers and to take on these Jewish legalists. And of course, the first thing that comes up here is this idea of circumcision. Now, we won't get into a whole explanation of circumcision and what it meant and why they did it and all that, but it was definitely part of the Jewish faith handed down from the days of Abraham. It was part of their tradition, and submitting to circumcision as a Jewish boy meant accepting and obeying the Jewish law. It was part of their rites and traditions. And at this point in time, many of the Jewish people had forgotten the inner spiritual meaning of this, and they were just concerned about the physical act of it. And, you know, that's often true today. In our churches today, Christian churches, sometimes they forget the real meaning of baptism. And they just consider it as a formality, a form, and they do it. But, of course, we know that baptism is important because it pictures our salvation. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why we as Baptists make such a big issue out of immersion. We're immersionists. That's why we say, you know, no, this sprinkling business, that doesn't show what Christ did for us. You've got to go down under and come back up out in order to picture what Christ did for you when he provided your salvation. And so it's meaningful. Well, in many cases, the circumcision was not meaningful to these people anymore. They just did it because it was Jews, and that's what Jews do. And so, but they made a big issue out of it anyway. And so Paul and Barnabas confronted these men. And if you want to see the history of this, you can read about it in Acts. In chapter 15, basically, we'll tell the story, 14, 15, and 16 along in there. But anyway, this is what they're dealing with. And Paul didn't come back to Jerusalem here because the church sent him. He was sent there by revelation from God. He was following the direct commands of God. And Paul was an important guy here. And you know, you can see many times why certain people, why God chooses them. You know, Paul was a well-known person here. Paul was the chiefest of sinners, he said. In other words, he was the guy that was the opposer, the opposition to Christianity. So now, when he trusts Christ as his Savior, God realizes, and of course, I'm not saying God realizes in the fact that he didn't know it from the beginning, but what I mean is God knows that that would be a guy that will have some influence. He'll get his life turned around, and then I will use him for the spreading of the gospel and for the giving of the gospel from not just my people, but now to the Gentiles. And so that's what he's doing here. And so he's back in Jerusalem here. He's concerned about the future of the gospel. He wants the affirmation of fellows like Peter and James and John. He wants their affirmation. He wants them to be with him on this because now the gospel is now opened up to the Gentile world. This idea of circumcision now, some of them felt, okay, yeah, we can let these Gentiles in, but they're also going to have to be circumcised. And of course, they're missing the picture here, because that has nothing to do with salvation. So that's his dilemma here. Now let's move. That's verses 1 and 2 basically. Now let's read verses 3 to 5 again, and it says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. All right, well now, he's bringing up this issue of Titus. Titus is a Gentile. He doesn't need to be circumcised. There's no problem here. And so this is the issue here now. And this is back in Acts 15:7-11, if you want to jot that down to look at it later. But anyway, this is now a new lesson now to be learned for this early Christian church. This idea that now there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, between the Jew and the Gentile, between God's people and these heathen, these dogs that were called Gentiles. And they would be also considered in that group would be the Samaritans, which were half and half, would also be included in there. But this is a difficult lesson for these people to learn. For centuries, they had been taught otherwise. And so now they're learning to accept this, but it's a lesson that comes hard. It's not something that's easy. And Paul and Barnabas come back here after their first missionary journey. They're excited. All kinds of Gentiles have been saved on this journey, and they come back, and it's kind of like when a missionary comes home from the field to give a report. And you know, many times they're excited about the things that God has done. Maybe a church has been established, but people have been saved. And this is what has happened. And Paul and Barnabas are excited. They're giving their report. And but there's false brethren there that are trying to say, wait a minute, were those converts, were they circumcised also? And you know, this is where now this problem is raising its head here. And Paul makes it clear here in verse 3. He says, Titus being a Greek, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. No, he wasn't. He wasn't circumcised. And so I can just see somebody saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, what about Timothy? Timothy had to be circumcised. But see, Timothy was part Jew. He was half Jew and half Greek. So in order for Timothy to not be a stumbling block to his Jewish relatives, friends, people that he would minister to, he became circumcised. And of course, that's what Paul was consistent with his message. He wouldn't do anything to be a stumbling block. So it's one issue with Titus. It's a completely different issue with Timothy. And so you can see why he would allow it in one case and wouldn't allow it in another. And many times we as Christians are attacked because of certain beliefs that we have by they're saying, oh, you're not consistent. Well, there's a reason many times why we're not consistent, because one issue is one issue and another issue is something else. And you have to take each individual issue as it comes and apply the Word of God to it. And, of course, that's what Paul was trying to do here. But to have circumcised Titus at this point would have been cowardice. It would have been compromise to these people. It wouldn't have made sense. But to have not circumcised Timothy would have created unnecessary problems for him in his ministry. It would have hurt his ministry. So therefore, you can see why in one case, yes, in another case, no. And so that's Paul. And but anyway, James, the leader of the church here, he summed up these arguments in Acts 15:13-23. I won't take time to go read it there, but Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 21, you see James weighing in on this particular issue. But the point that we're making clear here is that a Gentile does not need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That's not the way it works. Jew and Gentile both become Christians the same way by receiving Christ. And that's the important thing. let's move on. First we had a private consultation there in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 5 we had a public convocation. And then finally here, let's move on to verses 6 through 10. And we have a personal confirmation. By the way, I would say this before we go into this last point. Even today, we have issues in our culture where people try to add something to the gospel for salvation. We still have it happening today. They'll say, you can be saved by faith in Christ plus, and then they'll add whatever their plus is, whether it be good works with the Catholic Church, or whether it be following the Ten Commandments, whether it be baptism by the Churches of Christ in the South, a lot you see that, whether it be a church membership or other any other religious ritual that you might want to come up with. And Paul makes it clear that that is not necessary. You're saved by faith, by grace alone. And that's salvation. And to preach any other gospel than that would be a false gospel, would not be true gospel. All right, now let's look here at the last five verses now, this personal confirmation. Now, the Judaizers had hoped to get the leaders of the Jerusalem church to disagree with Paul. And I wouldn't be surprised if they even talked to him, hey, this guy's on his way back here. We need to nail him, you know, and we need to tackle him. And but Paul was fearless, and he makes it clear that he's not impressed with the persons or the positions of these church leaders at all. That doesn't intimidate him, not at all. And he did not fear them. He did not seek to buy their influence. He was ready to take them on with the reality of his own experience, his meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's ready to oppose them and oppose the enemies of the true gospel. And so the assembly that met there, they approved Paul's gospel. They opposed his enemies. They encouraged Paul in his ministry here. They recognized publicly that God had committed the Gentile aspect of the work of the ministry to Paul and to his men, the people that were with him. And they were ready to support him in that. And so that's what happened. Now, does that mean that Paul would now forget about the Jews and just work with the Gentiles? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 9 for just a minute here. I think I wrote down the right verse. I hope I did. Yes, first three verses of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Imagine making a statement like that. Do we have that kind of a burden for folks? He would be accursed if his brethren could be saved. I can't imagine that kind of love for the brethren that he, for his kinsmen that he had there. But anyway, so even though his ministry was from this point on would be directed mainly toward the Gentiles, he still had a burden for his own people and a love for them. And then by the same token, does that mean that Peter now, who seemed to be now given the main emphasis of the ministry to the Jews, does that mean that he would not have any burden for Gentiles? Well, no. He would also go to the Gentiles. And the Galatians, let me think here, does it say that? Well, anyway, we won't go.
We have the story of Cornelius.
Obviously. Yeah, that's a good one. That's good. But so anyway... And that's the way we should be. We should be all things to all men, that by all means we may win some. And that does not mean compromise, by the way. That just means that whatever you need to do within the parameters of Scripture to reach whoever you're talking to, you do it. You do that. And that's what our ministry should be. Now. let's move on here. we're going to start here now next time in the next phase of Peter's battle or Paul's battle here, and we find out it's against nobody else but Peter. That's who his next opponent is going to be, and we see it here in verse 11. We won't go any further, but he says in verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So, Paul was never far from conflict. I mean, if Paul was around, there was going to be a battle. And so he just finished the battle here with the Judaizers. And by the way, that's not the end of the battle with the Judaizers, because they never give up. And just like today, false teachers never give up. And the Judaizers persisted in interfering with Paul's work and invading the churches that he founded. And you know, this particular letter here is written for that very reason. That's why this letter was written, because he had to correct these problems that had surfaced in the church at Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, because of the Judaizers and their infiltration after he left. And I'm sure that that's what pastors must feel when they are called from one church to a different church, and then they hear that there's problems back in the church where they were before. I'm sure this is the kind of feeling that they have, and that's what Paul was experiencing here. So next week, we're going to pick up the second part of this particular battle in chapter 2. The first part was Paul's battle with the Judaizers, and then his battle with, actually, it ends up being Peter and Barnabas in what Paul would consider hypocrisy that he has to deal with in these two men's lives. And, you know, it's interesting as we look at the Bible that, God doesn't, cover anything up. If people have issues and problems, they're laid right out there. I mean, we see it with Peter. I mean, very, very obviously, many times in Peter's life, and we often think, boy, how could he do that? Well, I think if we put ourselves in that position, would we be any different? And often, you've probably heard this before. When people complain about Peter, they ask the question, how many steps have you taken on the water? We haven't taken any. And at least he took a few steps before he lost faith. But He denied the Lord. We know that, but so did the other apostles. He wasn't the only one, and so he shouldn't be singled out. But anyway, we'll pick that up at verse 11 next week. And if it'd be good if you could read through Galatians. I don't know if you've done that yet, but if you could kind of read ahead a little bit, and then as we go through, it'll it'll kind of fit in and make sense as we go along. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Paul, and many times we're humbled by his fearlessness and his stand for Christ in these dangerous times that he lived and all the persecution that he went through. And we're challenged by his testimony for Christ, whether it be while he was being beaten, whether it be while he's in prison, whether it be while he's being shipwrecked, and even some of these conflicts he had with his own brethren. We thank you for his steadfastness, and we pray that it would be an encouragement and a challenge for us to be faithful in the days that you've put us. We pray now for the rest of our prayer time together now in Jesus' name. Amen.